Matthew chapter 13. We know we need to always keep in mind when we hear the Word of God, we see how He would have us respond to it, and then we do. We must always keep in mind to note the fulfillment when we trust Him, note the answer when we ask Him, and to give Him the honor and the glory for it. It's a silly practice to come here to learn the promises of God, trust in the promises of God, and when He fulfills them, take no note of it and give no credit to God for it. I mean, that's just no point of that. And it is but an exercise in futility to go through listening to the Word of God, saying that we will act upon the Word of God, and then when He fulfills His promises according to our faith, and not give Him the glory for it, not to acknowledge it in our own mind, not to tell other people about it, it makes what we do here, what? Just form. Just a procedure. And we must take into account and give glory to God as He fulfills what He promises to do, answers when we call upon Him as we say we're going to, and to give Him the opportunity to be glorified by making it a complete picture and to see that God does do what He says He will do every time. God can be counted on. And we need to do those things so that other people know that God is active according to our faith, according to our commitments to Him, according to the conditions that He sets out. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 54. Matthew 13, verse 54. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but He was moved to Nazareth by Joseph and Mary. Not long after His birth, after they went to Egypt and came back, He went to Nazareth, which is up in the Galilee region. And there He was raised by Mary and Joseph. Mary had other children. Jesus had half-sisters and half-brothers. Half because He had a different father than they did. God was His father. Here we have an account of Jesus visiting His town that He grew up in, that everybody knew Him. And we're going to see what happened. Verse 54, Matthew chapter 16. And coming to His hometown, which is Nazareth, He began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph, and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at Him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own household." And He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Similar account is given in Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read one verse from there. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 5 says, "And He could do no miracle there, except that He laid His hands upon a few sick people and healed them, and He wondered at their unbelief." You'll also find the account of Him being in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, but we will not read that this morning. We sing a song, "Jesus, What a Wonder You Are." We sang this morning, "His name is wonderful." That word in previous times had a little bit different significance than it does in our time. We say something is wonderful, we aim to express it's just all great and good. It's wonderful. But its origin is more of the word wonder. And there are some things that you can see that you look at and you just, there's just such a great wonder to it. Some sunsets are just full of great wonder. Meaning, the mind looks at it and it's just beyond comprehension how could it ever come together like that. It just boggles the mind that that could ever be as magnificent as it is. And in the case of Jesus, He wondered at their unbelief, that His teaching filled them with astonishment, his life was without reproach. He had been doing some miracles, even a few right there in town. And he wondered at their unbelief. It boggled his mind, their unbelief. In light and in face of the evidence that has been given them, especially when he read the scriptures to them in Luke chapter 4, he read the scriptures and said, this is fulfilled in your eyes, in your sight, in your presence. And they didn't believe. They wondered at their belief. And he says he could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. The necessity of faith. Let's pray. Dear God, we need you to open our eyes this morning. We need you to drop the scales from our eyes. Thank you for all that you do, all that we do know, and the faith that you have brought us to. But God, address unbelief this morning in any manner, in any measure that is pleasing in your sight, Lord. Oh God, how many mighty miracles you might do here were it not for our unbelief. Lord, do you wonder at our unbelief? Help us, Father, in this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Necessity. When I was a very young child, I remember one time my father spanked me. He might have spanked me when I was much younger, and I'd have no recollection of that. But there was one time when I was around 7 or 8 that my father spanked me. And it was a very unusual moment. But it happened late one night. Either we were brought home in the car and we were sleeping in the car and we were getting out of the car to be put to bed, or we had fallen asleep earlier in the evening and my parents came home and woke us up to put on our pajamas to go to bed. One or the other. But I was awakened around 10 o'clock at night to be put into bed, and we were all directed to go use the restroom. Go to the bathroom before you go to bed. And I remember saying to my dad, I don't have to. And my dad said, go to the bathroom before you go to bed. And I said to my dad, Dad, I don't have to. And my dad said, go to the bathroom before you go to bed. And I said one more time, Dad, I don't have to. And then he spanked me. It took me weeks to figure out why he spanked me. Because my don't have to meant I didn't have the need physically to do it. But to him it was, Dad, I don't have to obey you. If I had said maybe I don't need to, maybe I might have got my sense. I don't know. But when he said, go do this, and I said, I don't have to, I was saying, I don't have the necessity physically. He was hearing, I don't have to do what you say. I'll never forget that. I never got angry at him for doing that, because he didn't spank me in anger. I just couldn't figure it out. It didn't make sense. And then later on I understood. Necessity. God has made a creation that lives under necessity. Everything that He made is under a law of necessity. Under a law to do things that are necessary to do, and they always do them. Every bit of creation that is under physical law is under the law of necessity. It must do certain things, and it always does do certain things. And it always will do those certain things until God decides to do away with the creation. It's called physical law. He made one portion of creation called moral agents, who are under the law, the necessary law, to love God. But they're not under the law of necessity. They're under a law that whereby it is necessary for their good and the good of the creation that God made for them to love God and love their neighbor as themselves. And we are some of those creatures. We do live under that law of necessity in our physical being. We do live under that law whereby some things we absolutely necessarily will do. Our physical functions are under this law of necessity. But as moral agents, we are under a moral law, and it is necessary that we live according to that moral law, though we are not forced to by a law of necessity. By a law of necessity, our bodies will get tired. But as a moral agent, we are not under the law of necessity that we will in fact love God. But we are under this law to love God, and it is necessary that we do so. It is necessary because that's the way God designed us to be. It is necessary for our own good. It is necessary for the good of our neighbors. It is necessary to be a benevolent person. So we live under two laws. A law of necessity, which we cannot break, and a necessary law that we can break. Okay? But they're both necessary. It's necessary that you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You must do that. You don't have to do that, but you must do that. God is under a necessary law, the moral law. He has a requirement, a necessity, to be benevolent. It's necessary that he be a benevolent being, always promoting good for its own sake. It's necessary for God to do that. He must do that. He must promote and uphold that moral law in any creature that he makes that is capable of living by that moral law. He must make it known to that creature. He must sustain that law. He must administer that law. He is under the necessity to reward obedience to that law. He is under the necessity to punish disobedience to that law. He cannot escape the duty to administer that law over the creatures who are subject to that law. He cannot escape the responsibility to give rewards to those who obey that law, and he cannot escape the necessity to punish those who will not obey that law. It's necessary for God to administer his law properly and reward and punish accordingly. He doesn't have an option unless he were to throw out the law and become himself a devil. Necessary that he administer this law. Is it necessary that administering this law he serve justice? Is it a necessary duty of God, if any soul sins against God, that he cast that soul away from his presence? The damnation of the sinner is a necessity imposed upon God by the administration of moral law. It is not a personal thing that God has. It is not something that God decides to do when somebody sins because he doesn't like them anymore. He doesn't love them anymore. Just doesn't want to be around them anymore. But he must, under the administration of moral law, punish those who break that law. That's a necessity imposed upon God. Justice demands an eye for an eye. For God to uphold justice, he must administer an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Is it not a proper view to look upon God as a God who, if you get him angry enough, he'll do something terrible to you? That's why people go to hell. You made him really angry, and so he did something terrible to you. He sent you to hell. Well, a proper view of God is to realize that God is bound by the necessity of to administer the moral law, and that he is bound by a duty and obligation to punish those who violate his law. Now, you must understand also that this is all done in the great public eye. That there are myriads and myriads and millions of created beings who are observing the ways and will and administration of God. There are millions and millions of beings who serve him day and night and worship him and praise him and watch his dealings with the rest of his creation. And in the public eye, they observe his administration of law and justice and the carrying out of rewards and punishment. And he must maintain his character by doing what the administration of law demands, lest he would give every one of those creatures reasons to stop trusting him. For the sake of their faith in him, he must administer his government and his law according to justice. He cannot let one sinner go free from what he deserves for the sake of those who are trusting him and have trusted him for millions and millions of what we would call years. And millions of them looking into watching how he administers things. For their sake, he cannot set aside the administration of his law and his government. It's a public thing. This is a public thing. So God is just, and God is benevolent, and God does uphold his duties, his necessary duties to administer his government and his law. And he will. There will be a day of judgment. Jesus Christ has been appointed to judge the living and the dead. There will be in the public eye of all of his creation for everyone to see that God has carried out faithfully his government according to the administration of moral justice, moral law. It will be to the praise and glory of God forever how he has handled things among moral agents in his whole creation. A glorious day for God to be glorified throughout his whole creation. He does all things well. In his first creation, in the administration of everything, in the creation of man, through and in spite of the sin of man, and even in the damnation of many men, God will be glorified because he did it well, and he did it good, and he did it according to justice. And no one will have a complaint. No one's conscience will ever have a condemning finger at God. God is love. And justice is an attribute of love. God's love is also compassionate. And in the breaking of God's law, God's compassion was aroused towards mankind. God's compassion towards sinners has been aroused. It has been stirred. It has been kindled. His compassion has been awakened and stirred and raised. His compassion has moved him. His compassion has moved him to act before the day of judgment. His compassion has moved a great deal of time before the judgment. His compassion has moved his heart a great deal before justice must prevail. God is a God of infinite compassion. His compassion is everlasting. God's compassion for the sinner was awakened to seek a way to set aside the penalty and the punishment that judgment must bring upon the sinner. His compassion moved him to find a way of redemption for the sinner. And the gospel reveals that there is one way found. Compassion has found one way to set aside the administration of justice towards the sinner and set aside his penalty. And that is the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross. To offer up to this public view, the administration of justice before the public view of all of His creation, to offer up to public justice a public display of God's regard for His law and justice, it was necessary that God Himself should suffer. That God Himself, as a mediator, should come in the shape of a human form, should empty all of His glory, become man, submit to suffering and humiliation, and even taste death for all men, and to do it before the public eye, as a substitute, in place of, instead of, what sinners deserve. Instead of the eternal death of the sinner, His compassion brought forth the death of the eternal one. He tasted death for all men. The sinner does not have to taste eternal death. This public suffering that God Himself submitted to in order to redeem mankind is a display of His compassion for sinners and an atoning sacrifice that will supply to all those who look on a sufficient justification for God to pardon sinners. When those who have viewed God's administration and God's ways stand back and behold the Son of God suffering and dying on the cross and understand God's declaration, they will agree as they look on that this is a sufficient public display, a public offering, a public atonement that God is justified to not punish the sinner for his sin. That the suffering, the eternal, everlasting, unquenchable suffering of the sinner for his sin can be set aside and public justice will be satisfied to receive and acknowledge the suffering of the Son of God instead. The suffering and death of Jesus is enough to satisfy justice and God's administration of it and justify Him in setting aside the eternal misery of the sinner because in its place, Jesus suffered and died. Jesus wasn't put where the sinner should suffer and suffer what the sinner should suffer. But He was put in a place and He did suffer a suffering that is sufficient to substitute it for hell. Your sin did not put Jesus into suffering. Your sin did not put Jesus on the cross. God's compassion put Him on the cross. God's love put Him into suffering. Your sin will put you in hell. God's compassion puts Jesus on the cross. Your sin did not nail Him to the cross. God's love nailed Him to the cross. The only thing your sin could do is put you in hell. It's God's compassion that put Him on the cross. It's God's compassion that made Him an atoning sacrifice. It's God's compassion that made Him an offering for sin. When you're looking at Jesus and you're looking at Him on the cross, You're not seeing what your sins would do. You're seeing what compassion does. You've got to look down into the depths of hell to see what sin will bring. But you can look at the cross and see what compassion will bring. It's a big difference. It's too weak to say, look, I see Jesus on the cross. My sin's putting there. That's what I deserve. No, you deserve much more than that. That is but a token of the suffering that you deserve. And it will go on forever, what we deserve. But he was permitted to taste of death. But he was not permitted to suffer eternally. Compassion found it necessary to take upon oneself suffering and death in order to redeem mankind from his suffering in death. His eternal suffering and in death. His eternal death. Sin makes my punishment necessary. Salvation made his suffering necessary. Let me say that clearly. Sin would make my punishment necessary. Salvation made his suffering necessary. It was therefore necessary because it came to pass that God would lay upon him the sin of us all, that we might be redeemed from all sin. Mercy and grace were stirred up, and the consequence, the necessary consequence to exercise it, was to suffer himself. That opened the door. That opened the door for pardon. It was a necessary condition for his compassion to pardon us, to save us, to redeem us. His compassion moving, it found it necessary to atone, to make a sacrifice, a public display. It would be sufficient to justify him in justifying us. That's what Romans 3 says. However, because Jesus has died on the cross does not mean anyone has been saved. No one was saved and no one is saved because Jesus was crucified and died on the cross. It was necessary that he do so, so compassion could secure what it was after, our salvation. But because he was crucified and died on the cross does not mean that compassion now has everybody saved. In addition to that sacrifice being made, a public atonement to satisfy public justice, satisfy the minds of those who look on, that they are still trusting in God when he sets aside the penalty for sin. There must be the public pronouncement and announcement to those who are in sin that an atoning sacrifice has been made. If a man named Jesus came and suffered and crucified on a cross and God never declared the reason for it, it would do nobody any good. But the gospel is that proclamation that the suffering and death of Jesus Christ is God's redeeming sacrifice. And through it, man can be forgiven of his sins. And the penalty for his sins can be set aside. And the compassion of God provided this. The love of God did this work. The love of God started it and accomplished it and brought it to pass. And now he's proclaiming to everyone in the world. Now is the day of salvation. The sacrifice has been made. An atonement has been made. bloody sacrifice has been sufficient. I know we need a bigger church because sometimes I speak loud and we need more people to make it appropriate, but... But it's glorious. Because Jesus died, no one has received the benefits of it until they hear about it. That's what Paul says. You know what Paul says? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? If there's no preacher, there's no preaching. If there's no preaching, there's no hearing. If there's no hearing, there's no believing. If there's no believing, you can't be saved. So for another necessary condition for people, for God's compassion to be fulfilled, is that the word of the gospel must be proclaimed to the whole world. Nobody can believe until they hear. And nobody can hear until somebody preaches to them. And nobody will preach to them unless that person goes and says something to them. So the atoning death of Jesus Christ, His shed blood, must be proclaimed to the world, person to person, some manner, in order that they may believe. Must be proclaimed. This public suffering and death to satisfy public justice and maintain the confidence that His creatures have in His public administration of His government and His law must be proclaimed to all the world that they too may have the benefits of this glorious sacrifice. Having heard, what else must be? It's necessary that it be believed. Nobody will be saved simply because Jesus died on the cross, and nobody will be saved because they're told that this death on the cross is their ticket out of eternal damnation. They must believe it themselves. They must hear it from a preacher and call upon the name of the Lord themselves before they themselves will receive what compassion has designed to give them. Must believe it. It is a necessary thing, a necessary condition of receiving the benefits of the blood of Jesus to believe, to know and believe, to trust in, depend on, rely upon the public sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus for our salvation. It is a public humiliation in the suffering and death of Jesus instead of the sinners suffering eternally in death. It must be proclaimed and it must be believed. It must be a public believing, which includes a public confession. You've given yourself to God through Jesus Christ. You're depending upon God's statement that the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient and will cleanse you from all sin. You must live with a public confession that the public death of Jesus is your salvation. And through it is your salvation. God does not keep His gospel hidden, and He requires that those who receive it and believe it make it known. Why? So other people can hear of it. It is God's purpose that the whole world know Jesus saves. It is God's purpose that the whole world know what He was up to in Jesus. It is God's purpose to proclaim to the whole world so that the sufferings of Jesus can receive the rewards that they were designed to receive.
It is through the public confession of people who hear and believe it that others will hear and believe it. I'm not talking about on a Sunday morning where you get up and confess, I'm giving my life to Jesus today. I'm talking about Monday morning at home and with your spouses and with your children and fellow workers. I'm talking about a public confession 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. A public confession, you put your faith in God through Jesus Christ and His blood. And you're depending upon God to save you now and save you forever, and because He's promised to. It's not something that's put in a compartment on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. It's 24 hours a day. It's 7 days a week. It's what you live by. It's what you believe. It's what you live according to. That's what you testify to. And there's one other condition that will flow from believing, and that is repentance. That God does forgive those who repent. Repent and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the message of John the Baptist who prepared the way of the Lord. It was the message of Jesus. He said also, repent about preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the message of the apostles, repent. Be baptized in the name of Jesus as the Messiah, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent, turn from your sins, turn from your wicked ways. God has sent His Son to bless you by turning you from your sins. It's a necessary condition. If you're going to have the benefits of what compassion has provided through the sufferings and death of Jesus, and you've heard about Jesus, and you've heard the promise that there's salvation, you can have it by believing it and turning from your sins. And in hearing, and in believing, and turning from your sins, you will have what compassion has brought about for you to have, for me to have. You'll have the work of the Spirit to cleanse your conscience from dead works. You have the work of the Holy Spirit to continue to show you and manifest and teach you about Jesus and the goodness and love of God and the salvation that He's given us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, never has it entered in the hearts of man what God has prepared for those who love Him, except God by His Spirit has shown us, the Bible says. God has ordained that He will give His Spirit to those who will believe His gospel and repent of their sin, and He will give His Spirit to them to show them the things that He's prepared for those who love Him. And they're the only ones who know. The world doesn't know the great things God has prepared for those who love Him, because they don't have His Spirit. There are people in this world that know things about God and what God has prepared for those who love Him, and other people just don't know it, and you can't explain it to them, because they don't have the Spirit of God to make it known to them. It's taught by the Spirit of God. There are differences in this world. There are some people who know the things of God because they've been taught by the Spirit of God, and the rest of the world just doesn't know. And I'm sorry, but they just don't know. And it's nothing that's partiality or prejudice. It's not demeaning. It's just the fact that since they have not heard, believed, and repented, they don't have the Spirit of God to teach them the things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard and has never entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. And that's just the facts of it. That's just the reality of it. Sinners must forsake their opposition to the law of God, forsake all their sin, all their rebellion, all their transgression of God's law, yield up to Him to do His will. Hear the message, they believe the message, and they give themselves to do the will of God, which is repentance. That is, those are the conditions of pardoning salvation, of sanctifying salvation, of justifying salvation. They are all necessary, and they are not optional. You not only need to, but you have to. Whichever words mean the most to you. I used have to when I was young. Whatever it means to you, it's necessary that you do it. To believe and repent. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You shall be saved. You shall be pardoned. You shall be forgiven. You shall have eternal life.
Jesus as he was at Nazareth and teaching them things about God and showing the power of God. They were offended at him. They went to kill him. Scripture says, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. God did not give Israel the land because of their unbelief. You that have been in the Wednesday night studies, you can recall this, pull it together. We looked at that more in detail. He brought them right up to the land. 2.5 million people brought them right up to the land. He promised to give the descendants of Abraham this land. And because of their unbelief, they did not enter the land. Remember? He couldn't do, you know, he parted the Red Sea, he fed a man, he did all kinds of miracles, but he could not give them the land because of their unbelief. He could not do some miracles, many miracles, it says, many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. He went to many other cities and did marvelous miracles because he found people who were willing to believe. He was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. But in Nazareth, he couldn't do many mighty deeds because of their unbelief. Unbelief is the great bottleneck between the willingness and power of God and many mighty miracles. Many mighty deeds. Unbelief is the bottleneck. Unbelief is the bottleneck. If I had children, the one thing I would aim at is to generate in them believing me. I don't know to what degree I have been successful in my relationship with you, but it's of the highest priority in me that I give you all the reasons that I can for you to believe me. It is my aim in all personal levels of relationship. I aim at, maybe I don't succeed or it doesn't communicate, but I aim at giving you no reasons to not believe what I say. And sometimes that's difficult, I know, because when I say something and then I go to fulfill it, it can be hard because I say I'm going to do certain things. But I would aim at making sure my children had no reason to disbelieve me. I would aim to be as consistent in what I required of them as humanly possible. To never require something and then not require it later. To give them teach them no concept that my word I do not consider so valuable that I will not keep it at all costs. And if I have failed any of you to keep my word to you, please inform me that I may repent of that and apologize for that and correct that. Because that's just not acceptable, to live in relationship to other people and make your word about something and then not follow through on it, not keep it. The unbelief stifled and choked and bottlenecked the ministry of Jesus in Nazareth. So much for the sovereignty of God idea, where he just goes about and does everything he intends to do, and everything he does do is exactly what he intends to do, and he never is prohibited from doing anything he intends to do. And now the way that some people describe the sovereignty of God is that he always does what he intends to do and nothing can prevent him. Well, what he intends to do is many mighty deeds to people who trust him. And nothing can stop him from doing that. He's sovereign. But he has laid down the ground rules that faith is a necessary condition for him to do his many mighty deeds. Faith is a necessary condition to receive pardon. Faith, believing, is a necessary condition
to having eternal life. We looked in Galatians chapter 3 on Wednesday night. How did the Galatians receive the Spirit? Through the hearing with faith. When they heard the gospel being preached, they heard it with faith. And as they heard it with faith, they were believing. That's what it means. They kept believing as they were hearing. They just kept believing it as they were hearing. And as they heard it with faith, they received the Spirit. The house of Cornelius we looked at. Peter sent him to the house of Cornelius and they received him. They were sent by an angel and all of that. And as he was preaching, they were hearing with faith. They kept believing everything he was hearing. Yes, Jesus went about, blah, 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 blah. As they were hearing with faith, boom, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. God has ordained faith to be a necessary condition that when you hear this gospel message, you're to hear it with faith, and if you hear it with faith, you will be receive eternal life and the Spirit will be given to you. It's a necessary condition. It's also a necessary condition to repent. Turn the heart away from selfishness, turn it towards God to do all for the glory of God, to love Him supremely, love your neighbor as yourself, and get rid of all self-concern, all self-interest, all self-satisfyings and gratifyings. That's a necessary condition. Now, I'm going to spend the next few moments in application. The penalty of sin is necessary under God's administration of law and justice. The sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus was necessary under the works of compassion. And in order to receive the benefits of that work of compassion, we have to hear, we have to believe, and we have to repent. Those are necessary conditions. God is so faithful to Himself and to His gospel, He will give nobody salvation until they hear, believe, and repent. Nobody. If a person does not hear the gospel and they've sinned against God, they have an eternal soul that will live forever in a place called hell, a place of torments, with unquenchable fire, and the worm does not die. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? Because it's unbelief. Even though we might understand the idea, it's unbelief that leaves us complacent mm-hmm. in the light of that truth. Mm-hmm. We can describe to ourselves what hell is and why it's there and that the sinner would deserve that. And we can understand that intellectually. It's a very different thing to believe it. Because when you believe it, you look at people differently than you ever did before. You'll look at yourself differently than you ever did before. If you believe it. You will not go over and bash them on the head with the law. You will be moved by compassion like God is to go over and try to see if you cannot love them and awaken them by love like God has done. You will spend time praying for them. You will spend time seeking ways in which you can address that. But it's unbelief that would leave people who say they believe that people will go to hell. It's unbelief that keeps them inactive and doing nothing about it. It is a person or a church that believes every person is a moral agent with an eternal destiny. And in sin, that destiny must be eternal misery and suffering. That's necessary. But unbelief doesn't believe it's really necessary that that's where they'll go. Unbelief has no real tangible thing in the soul that really knows, is persuaded, that there necessarily must be a hell if there is a God. Because he necessarily must punish sin. But unbelief doesn't really believe that God has to do that. Unbelief permits the idea that, well, God is too good to do that to anybody. And they're ignorant of the fact that God has an obligation to uphold moral law. So unbelief can accept the idea that maybe that person really isn't going to go to hell, even though they lived in sin. Maybe there's some alternate way that I don't know about besides Jesus. And I lay that before you as labeling an unbelief. There's no real belief that that person beyond this life will be miserable for his sins. You can see the misery in this life. But that's just a token of the depth and the length of the misery of those who are in sin. That's a token of what you deserve without God's salvation. I consider unbelief that we would spend such time and energies on things of no consequence in light of that reality. God has made it clear that faith is a necessary condition to have what His compassion has provided for eternal life. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you know that nobody you know who does not believe in God has eternal life. You would know that unless a person has some evidence that they have come to believe God according to the gospel promises, unless there's some evidence of that, you would know that they do not have eternal life. But if you're making leniencies in some compartment of your thinking where there must be some third place that people go who aren't as wicked as the serial killers and aren't as good as some Christians, that there must be some place that they go to, like some kind of purgatory, you would let, you know, if a person's state and unbelief does not arouse you to be concerned for the fact that they are going to hell, then you must have unbelief that faith is a necessary condition. You must not believe that. If you believe it was a necessary condition, until that necessity is met, you could not believe that they have eternal life. If you believe that repentance, turning from all sin, is a necessary condition to have God's favor and eternal life, then you could not believe that people who are still living in some degree of sin that's visible and by their own confession that they're living in, you cannot believe that they have eternal life if you believe repentance is a necessary condition. If it's an optional condition, if it's kind of nice to have repentance, you know, or partial repentance now and kind of add on to it later, if that's what you believe, then you can believe that that person has eternal life even though there's still sin that's operative in their life. But you cannot believe that a full and complete repentance is a necessary condition before you can receive eternal life. You cannot believe that and believe somebody has eternal life if they're still living in sin. But to believe somebody who is still living in sin has eternal life, you must no longer believe that repentance is repentance is necessary. And I consider that unbelief, to say that you believe repentance is necessary, but you still believe somebody has eternal life if they're living in sin. Do you see how I'm applying unbelief? And you must be in unbelief if you think that you can live in some degree of sin and have eternal life. That's unbelief. Unless you believe that it is not necessary for salvation to repent of all sin and turn from all sin. If you believe that, then admit it. I believe that I don't have to repent of all my sin to have eternal life. Then admit it. That's what you believe. Sometimes it's good to sit down with yourself quietly and define and determine what it is you really believe. Once in a while, we talk about evangelism, urgency. I want to address that this morning. Not because Guy has mentioned it, somebody others have mentioned it to me. It is a topic. That's a good way of phrasing urgency. Is there urgency in your life regarding the souls of others? If there's not urgency, I submit that that's because of unbelief. If there's not an urgency, if there's no urgency that people hear, believe, and repent, if in your mind that things are going to be just as good if they don't as if they do, if in your mind that, you know, they'll be just as, they won't be any better off, worse off if I don't tell them than if I do, there's some kind of complacency and no urgency, I suggest that the way to address that and look into that is that there's unbelief in the necessity for people to hear, believe, and repent. That somehow they'll be okay anyway, even if they don't hear, believe, and repent. And that maybe you're not the one to preach, but that you have an urgency that somebody who can preach be heard by those who need to hear. Or some tract, or some book you would carry with you. And I mean by book, not a big thick book, but some very simple introductory statement of the gospel, the true gospel, would you carry it with you and be prepared to hand it to somebody. That you'd be thinking of people. That you'd be thinking of the necessity that they hear. That it not be enough that after 10 years of you knowing them or working with them and they die and you say, well, they knew I was a Christian. That doesn't do them any good. You need to know about God's love and what God's love has accomplished and offers. And I suggest to you, and I suggest to you kindly, and I suggest to you with compassion, and I suggest to all of us, that if there's to be a stirring and an urgency stirred up in all of us, individually and as a congregation, we're going to have to realize that it's due to unbelief. And there's another word that would go in here, and that is careless. Careless. Couldn't care less. Couldn't care less. Which is another symptom of unbelief. Because when you don't care less about something, it means you don't believe that there is any urgency or any necessities involved. You just care less. A careless sinner is a person who doesn't believe what his mind already knows to be true about his state in relationship to God. A careless person. That's due to unbelief. The sinner is careless because he's in unbelief. It's when a person starts believing what is true that they become anxious sinners. And when they are persuaded and are willing to believe all that is true, they become convicted sinners. And when they believe the gospel, they become converted sinners. But the way to awaken a careless sinner is to prod him to believe things that are true. But I'm telling you, it's got to be on a different level than the academic and the theological. It's got to be on the level in which you personally are persuaded of its necessity to believe. If you're not persuaded it's necessary that somebody hear the gospel and believe it and repent, you'll never be stirred to follow, to do anything about it. You know why? Because we never do anything that we do not believe is necessary. We do nothing unless we believe it is necessary. Everything you do is because you believe it's necessary. Everything you do, everything I do, we would never do it unless we believed it was necessary according to what we're aiming at. And if we are complacent and careless and sloppy and quiet regarding sinners, it's because we don't think it's necessary to say, to do, to act, to make changes,
in order to bring about what Christ died on the cross for, salvation of mankind. If we're not stirred about that, if we don't act on that, it's because we don't think it's necessary. If we don't think it's necessary, it's because we don't believe it's necessary. And our belief system is messed up. Let's pray.